Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this opportunity again to share your word and your special story, Father. And this story isn't just about your birth. It's about the marriage made in heaven that you have with us, the bride, the church. And Father, just help me share what you've given me this week on that topic. Father, that this is the Christmas story, a marriage made in heaven. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, any time is a great time of the year to study who Jesus is, but I mean, it's especially pleasing and rewarding to be able to wrap up our study of who is Jesus right here at Christmas time. You know, what are we, 4 days from Christmas? Or however long. We're really close to Christmas, I know, because our tree is dead. So, in fact, it's been dead for about a week now. That's the last time I buy a Christmas tree, the first Saturday after Thanksgiving. But this is a special time, and we just want to celebrate the gift of eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ, and also just celebrate his birth, his death, and resurrection. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. And over the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at who is Jesus, and is he all he said he was? And he said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And we looked at each one of those areas, that he was the way, as the God-man. That's the only way to get to him. And the truth is, he did die on the cross, the tomb was empty, and that he is alive, King of kings and Lord of lords. And the life is the life we have in him as he indwells in us, and the life we will have after we depart this world and rule and reign with him. So we spent a lot of time looking at that. So the Christmas story really pulls all that together for us. And now as we look back through the filter of God's grace and the faith that he's given us, because as we've said many times over this last 8 weeks, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not from ourselves, but it is a gift from God, so no man can boast. So as we look back through that faith, and we look at the risen Lord, and we look at the empty tomb, and the blood that he shed on the cross, and the body that was broken for us, the guilt offering he made for us on the cross, and that is an offering made to God on our behalf. The virgin birth makes perfect sense, because that's the only way the God-man could be the perfect sacrifice. And we're going to explore that more. But I submit to you that the Christmas story is just as much about a supernatural marriage as it is a supernatural birth. And so we're going to spend quite a bit of time developing that. So trust me, right, that we will get to the Christmas story, but I have some other passages I want to share with you first, or the traditional Christmas story. And further, I believe that Joseph and Mary is a picture of Jesus Christ and his bride-to-be, the church, and we'll talk about that more as we go. But what is truly amazing is as we look back at the story tonight and everything that God did, just how awesome he was, and how desperate we were for God to have to sacrifice his one and only son for us to have this personal relationship with him. But and you know, as we look back at the virgin birth and we marvel at that, think about us being born again as no less a miracle than what was done with Christ being born to a virgin and his being raised from the dead. Because us being born again is new life for us as well, and that is a miracle through him. All right. Now, I'm going to share this like a story because I have a lot of verses and a lot of passages. So I would recommend you just sit back and relax. I have the verses, so I will give the verses to you. But I think with all the changes, the pages you would have to make, it would get really annoying to try to keep up with me. So if you just sit back and relax, let's go ahead and take a look at where the Christmas story really begins. And that's the need for a Savior to be born. And that's the fall of mankind. The fall is described as the disobedience and sin of Adam and Eve that caused them to lose the state of innocence in which they had been created. This event plunged them and all of mankind into a state of sin and corruption, or in a, us in a fallen world. And the account of the fall is found in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were created by God in a state of sinless perfection, so they could glorify God, reflecting his righteousness on earth, and enjoy the fellowship and union with him. Their calling was to exercise dominion over God's creation, his animals, the land that he had given them, essentially the Garden of Eden. They were to exercise dominion over that. As a specific test of faithfulness, God commanded them not to do. God commanded them only one thing, and that was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that is in Genesis 2:17. Adam and Eve were to demonstrate their willingness to live by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, just as his word states to us in Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4. So they were to live by his word. His word wasn't written at that time. It was spoken directly to them. God warned them clearly that their disobedience would result in death. The fall from their original state of innocence occurred when Satan approached Eve through the serpent who tempted her to eat the forbidden fruit. And what did we say that fruit was? We said it wasn't an apple, right? We said apple's got a bad rap. We said it must have been a plum because it was plum ignorance to have want that kind of knowledge. Huh? Come on, work with me here. No. There was some fruit, and it's not important what fruit, other than it was one that was forbidden to them. Satan called into question the truthfulness of what God had spoken about the tree and its significance. He urged Eve to discover through trial and error whether it was in her best interest to do what God had forbidden. We wrestle with that all the time. You know, we wrestle with, is it in our best interest to follow the life's instruction manual, or do we know better than God? Does the world know better than God? Does our parents or our friends know better than God? Should we listen to them, or should we listen to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Eve's sin did not consist of being tempted, but in believing and acting on Satan's lie. Just as sin occurs today, she pondered it, she lusted for it, or called it her own, and then she acted on it. Greg Laurie has a good illustration of temptation versus sin. He says, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop one from nesting in your hair. And of course, for some of us, that's easier than others. Her rejection of God's command occurred when she ate of the forbidden fruit and then persuaded her husband to do so. But what was her sin? Was it so wrong to want what God told her not to have? Was it so wrong for her to be tempted? Well, her sin was not being content with what God had given her. He had given her the entire garden except for that one tree and that one fruit not to eat. She wanted the one thing she was told she couldn't have. And what was Adam's sin? His sin was complacency and compromise. He was complacent because he knew Eve was the weaker vessel. She was a part of him. He knew that better than anyone. Where was he to protect her? His sin was compromise. He still could have chose to follow the word of God, but he chose to follow Eve instead. That's why Adam is held responsible. It was his place as the head of the household to ensure that the family followed the word of God. He failed that, and he's held responsible. You notice that the sin is called the sin of Adam, not the sin of Eve. John Piper, he's a pastor, missionary, and author. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, summarizes our relationship with God this way. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. All right, let me repeat that. God is most glorified when we're most satisfied in him. And I use Psalm 37:3-6 to illustrate that. In the psalm it says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause to be like the noonday sun. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We often think about getting the desires of our heart, but rarely do we think about what delights the Lord. Well, delighting the Lord is being satisfied where we are and what he's doing in our life. That's when he's most glorified. Because remember, Romans 8:28, right? All things work to the good for those who love the Lord and are in his will, or in his will are called according to his purposes. That's what being satisfied in the Lord is about. And I believe that Adam and Eve demonstrated that anything less than having this type of satisfaction in God leads to sin. And as they were not satisfied in the Garden of Eden, I mean, it was the perfect place and they still weren't satisfied. Are we ever going to be satisfied unless we just surrender all to God? That's essentially the question. Therefore, the term fall should not be interpreted to suggest that their sin was accidental. The temptation was purposeful, and their submission to it involved their willing consent. The result? Adam and Eve did not simply sin as private persons, but as the representatives of all the members of the human race. Their sin is the sin of all. All persons receive from them a corrupt nature. For this reason, the fall of Adam is the fall of the human race. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death came through sin, in a like manner, death came to all men, for all have sinned." And there's other verses that, of course, illustrate that. God was testing them in their trust, obedience, and love for Him. Their Creator could not be glorified in them or until they had a choice. Otherwise, the relationship with Him would be like a badly arranged marriage, where the bride had no choice but to be there, and she would go through the motions, but she would hate the one who loved her the most, the faithful husband. But Jesus wanted so much more. He desired such an intimate relationship with His people that He Himself described it in the Bible as the perfect marriage, with Him being the husband and us being the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, the word marriage is used to describe God's spiritual relationship with His chosen people of Israel. Psalm 45, Isaiah 54. When God's people fell into sin, especially idolatry, that sin was compared to a woman committing adultery on her husband. In the New Testament, the analogy continued. Christ is the bridegroom, as it says in John 3:29. And the church is His bride, as Paul said in Ephesians 5:25 through 33. The Apostle Paul goes so far as to counsel us as husband and wives to imitate the spiritual closeness and the love that Christ has for His bride, the church, in a like manner. Jesus, however, desired a bride that was worthy of Him, not one given to the lust of the world or tempted to follow the lies of Satan. But He wanted one that would be saved for Him and by Him. One who would be pure as white as linen, as it's described in Revelations. The bride wearing the proper wedding clothes, the purity of Christ Himself. So God the Son, the Creator of all things that ever was, is, and ever will be, the one that Adam and Eve was talking to, walking with in the coolness of the evening, already had a plan for our redemption and for theirs. And that is because God the Father, His Father, had already promised Him a bride. And this bride would be priceless because the cost to Jesus would be beyond human measure. In biblical times, it was customary for the fathers to select a wife for their sons in Genesis 38:6. And His Father would negotiate with the parents or guardians of the young woman in question, and they would work out a price for that bride. And that's contained in Genesis 34:4. God the Father had already determined the price. It was going to be His Son. Then the Father would also tell the Son to add or prepare a room in their house for the new bride. So the Father would go out, He would obtain the bride, He would negotiate the price, and then He would tell the Son, add a room to the house or prepare a room to the house, and I will tell you when it's time to bring your wife home, when the preparations are done. And in this, God the Father authored the greatest love story ever told. To obtain this precious bride, He would have His Son become flesh through a virgin birth. In this manner, He would be without sin, but live in a fallen and corrupt and evil world and be tested and tried beyond measure. And He, Jesus, the Creator of all mankind, would have the privilege of being beaten beyond recognition, being mocked and further brutalized, including having His beard pulled out by the roots. And finally, it would please the Father that His one and only Son would give His life on an old rugged cross for His bride, the church. Who is the church? All those who know Him as their Lord and their Savior. The church is us. We are the church. And the good news is that Jesus lives. And He and we will live happily ever after in eternity as His bride, when God the Father says it's time. Just as stated in Matthew 24:36, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And Jesus has gone to prepare a place in His Father's house for us, just as He stated in John 14:1-3. And we've been looking at John 14:1 a lot, but I've been saving 2-3 for this story. And it says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me, that you always may be where I am. Therefore, the virgin birth was merely a means to an end that has yet to come. And He tells us that He is jealous, as Pastor Dave talked about on Sunday. We have a jealous God because He guards us like a betrothed bride, if you will. And therefore, He did not leave us as orphans while we wait for Him. He has provided a guardian, the Holy Spirit, to indwell in us, to guide us, and to protect us from what? Mostly from ourselves and our desire not to be satisfied, but also to protect us from the world and from Satan. If only we'll do one thing, follow His direction, His instruction, and His encouragement. Sounds easy, but it's so difficult for all of us. He desires to lavish miraculous gifts, spiritual gifts, on us to prepare us for that wedding day. And He asks us to stay true to only Him, for He is coming back to take His bride. And we call that the second coming of Jesus Christ. The immediate consequence of the fall was death, symbolized by their loss of fellowship with God. For the first time, Adam and Eve experienced the fear in the presence of the Lord, and they hid when He approached. And I think it's indicative of, again, Proverbs 1:7, that says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, because that brings us back to the root of where our relationship begins. It takes us back to the fall, takes us back to the need to have a Savior, and a true reverence for God and what He's done for us. Because of their unbelief and rebellion, they were driven from the garden that God had provided as their home. Physical death, with the decay of the body, is not a natural process. It entered the human experience as God's curse upon sin. And this has been looked at ever since man started scientific studies. And recently I read a book. It's called The Chemistry of the Blood by M.R. Dehan. He's an M.D. He says there is scientific evidence to suggest that this decay is caused by the blood. He states that it is like this original sin caused a blood poisoning so potent that it has lasted over 6,000 years. And it has affected our ability to fight off disease and literally causes our body to deteriorate as we age. Dr. Dehan, who is a devout Christian and author of over 24 Christian books, points out that the word is clear and it is the sinful blood of Adam that would pass from his seed to all mankind. And he references Leviticus 17:11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Acts 17:26. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. His contention is, and that blood was the sinful blood of Adam. He goes on and says that it could not be the flesh that the sin was passed on through, because if that was the case, then Jesus could never become flesh, and He could not be born sinless. So again, He uses that to substantiate that it's the blood that causes the sin of Adam, or the sin nature, to be passed on. This is an interesting point to ponder, the word is silent on this. In Genesis 3:15, it only states that Jesus would not be from the seed of Adam. So that's what we'll stick with. And it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In natural man, we know the seed is through the Father and from the Father. Her seed was Jesus. It was miraculous conception, one brought forth by the Holy Spirit, because only a virgin birth, a God-given miracle, would suffice to break the curse of the sin nature of the first Adam. In any case, he had our salvation plan since the beginning of time, as he's indicated in Genesis 3:15 with the seed of the woman. Jesus, as the Creator, would also be the Savior of all men, just as his word says. And it says in John 1:1-14, and I've got some selected passages out of that. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is why the virgin birth is a foundational truth for us as Christians. It could happen no other way, or Jesus could not be all he said he was or who he said he was. In fact, his sacrifice on the cross would be meaningless. So it had to be a virgin birth. So if anybody asks you, was there a virgin birth? We say affirmatively, absolutely. Amen?
Amen?
And only his blood, the blood of God himself, the blood of the new covenant, could be the atonement for our sins and bring us to right standing with God the Father as his adopted children, or if you will, as the bride of his Son. Therefore, Apostle Paul thought of Christ as the second Adam, who would rebuild the old sinful Adam and that nature through his plan of redemption and salvation. And he says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. So as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We're made alive through Christ. Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. Let's go to the traditional Christmas story now. The angel Gabriel announces the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ to the Virgin Mary. And this is Luke 26-38 in the NIV, if somebody wanted to follow along. It says, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. And Mary said, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. Two things I want to point out here. First of all, Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, who is going to be set before the Lord to pave the way for God. Right? So here she was, much like Sarah and Abraham, right? She was barren and at an old age, she was with child. And the second thing is, Look at Mary's answer. It says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. She was satisfied in God to do what he told her. What's interesting to point out is that a woman that was pregnant out of wedlock was a death sentence. You were literally killed at that time for adultery or fornication. So literally, she could be facing a death sentence. But did she look at that and say, oh no, I can't do that? Oh no, what will the people think? No, she accepted it because she was satisfied and trusted in God and trusted that it would be as God said. The Virgin Mary is 3 months pregnant. An angel tells Joseph to accept Mary as his wife. And this is Matthew 1:18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. So he didn't even want to disgrace her. He was going to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. So Jesus is both Emmanuel, God with us as the God-man, and he is also the one through Jehovah, and we have salvation, right? So Jehovah is salvation, and Emmanuel, he is God with us. So he is both. But the name that the angel said that he would carry would be Jesus. I have a note here. Joseph's marriage is not consummated until after Jesus' birth. And this is made quite clear. And this is important because under Jewish law, the marriage was not finalized until it was consummated. So again, by them stating this later, they talk about his betrothed or his pledged wife gave birth. That again is the author saying that she was a virgin at that time. So I just wanted to make that point so it's not confusing. The birth of Jesus Christ, Luke 2:1 through 20. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." That makes it sound like this isn't a typical way to have a baby, huh? Right? So it'd be so odd you'll be able to find him because it'll be the only one out there, right? Wrapped in rags in a feeding trough. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this baby. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The visit of the wise men from the east, Matthew 2:1-10. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him too." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. After offering gifts to Jesus, the wise men return a different way. Matthew 2:11-12. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of frankincense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets: "He will be called a Nazarene." So in summary and in closing, why these three gifts from the wise men? Gold says he was a king. Being even more precious at the time of Jesus, giving gold was most unusual. It was reserved only for royalty and for kings. Jesus is the King of Kings. He deserves all the gold that we could ever give him. Frankincense, an incense that points to him as a priest and points out his divinity. This was the chief incense used by the high priest in the temple. And it was burned for a holy fragrance to God. Jesus is our high priest, and he is the Son of God. He bridges the gap between us, sinful man, and a holy God. Myrrh, a burial spice, foreshadowed his role as our sacrifice. From the very beginnings of his precious life, he was destined to die for us and take the wages that we deserved, death, and be the sacrifice for us as our guilt offering to God. What they call in the word a propitiation, a guilt offering to God. Why Bethlehem? This was the city of David, his birthplace and where he grew up. The prophet Micah predicted that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the Messiah, and that's who they quoted previously, Micah 5:2. It would therefore be the birthplace of the King of Kings. The name Bethlehem also has a double meaning. It's called, or his name is, the house of bread. Jesus is the bread of life to all us believers. It is also the house of war. David was a great king, a great warrior. It became known as the house of war. While Jesus is the food to the righteous, he causes war to the wicked. And according to his own words in Matthew 10:34-39, and I've selected some passages out of that, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I do not come to bring peace, but a sword." And we know that that sword is the word, right? It is like a sharp sword that separates bone from marrow, soul from spirit. So he brings a sword to cut to the very heart of the subject, which is him. "And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Peace on earth, then, what does that mean? Luke 2:14 in the New Living Translation says this best. It says, "Glory to God in highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." So when you read, "and goodwill towards men," that's not exactly an invitation for the whole world. It's only an invitation to those who please God. That's the peace. It is people that have peace with God. They bowed to Him and bowed their will to Him and accepted their son, His Son, I should say, as their Lord and Savior. And it's also peace in God, the peace that surpasses all understanding when we do what? When we are satisfied in God and we trust in Him, regardless of our circumstances. So that's what peace on earth means. Why is the marriage of Joseph and Mary a picture of Jesus Christ and His bride, the church? Because Joseph had to wait patiently for God to complete the work He had prepared for Mary to do before He was betrothed and would become His bride. So that is a picture of Jesus waiting for His church. So Joseph had to be satisfied in that. He had to be satisfied with his wife carrying a baby that wasn't his. But yet, he was satisfied and he trusted God. Because Mary would give birth to the baby Jesus in the humblest of settings, in a cave made into a stable, alone except with a man that she didn't even know as her true husband. And she would wrap this baby in rags and lay him in a rock feeding trough for a bed. But she was satisfied in God to do so. And the reason I know this is that this was just from our experience. We went to Jerusalem, went to Israel, and they showed us the stables around Jerusalem are actually caves. It wasn't made out of wood or whatever. They surmise, you know, that it was a cave that would be typical, and that the feeding trough was just a rock, you know, where they put food and the animals would come up and eat. Now, that's not out of the Word. That was our experience as the guides were telling us. So they don't look for that one in the Word. This is just our experience and what we were told as we were on the tour. But she was satisfied in God to do so. And but using that illustration, however, the Rock of Ages would feed us all by being the bread of life for all who would trust in Him. And He would have to wait patiently for His bride, the church, as well, until God the Father says it's time, time to take your bride. And I believe that, we know that Jesus will have His bride, the bride that He paid so dearly for. And I believe this is best described in a very short parable. Sometimes the best things in the Bible are the shortest ones. It's the parable of the pearls, Matthew 13:45-46. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven," and this is Jesus talking, so He would know. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Our merchant was Jesus Christ. And it should be noted that pearls are only made through the suffering of the one who created them. Right? How is a pearl made? It's a piece of sand that goes into the oyster and it irritates the oyster and it puts this stuff over it so that it won't irritate it, and it just gets bigger and keeps irritating it. So a pearl is a picture of suffering, a picture of the Creator suffering for the one, the bride that He made. Jesus created us, and He saw something in us that was priceless to Him. And He went away and sold everything He had as the King of Kings, and He lowered Himself to become flesh, to become a slave, and die a slave's death on a cross in order to purchase us, His bride, the church. And that would be purchased with His blood. And He was satisfied in God. We know that because He said, "It is finished." Jesus has now went to prepare a place for His bride, the New Jerusalem, a beautiful place fit for her, as it states in Revelation 21:21. "The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass." I believe this is intended to remind everyone who passes into heaven that they were only able to enter through the narrow gate. the one produced by the suffering and sacrifice of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And in this, Jesus' virgin birth was the means to an end, as the way, the truth, and the life. That is because we have the greatest gift of all. We have Jesus as the Lord of our life. In final closing, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's John 11:25-26. That is the ultimate question. Do you believe this? Have you accepted his wedding proposal and said, I do? Are you satisfied with his offer of holy matrimony? Or are you waiting for a better offer to come along? On behalf of Calvary Fellowship Discovery Bay, and in the true spirit of Christmas, Merry Christmas to all and to all eternal life. Because life is an acronym. Life is forever when you trust in God and trust in Jesus. Amen. Amen.